And I praise God for servants like that. Years ago, and I've shared this with the church, I read a book my dad gave me. It was entitled, When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. Tim Hansel wrote that book. I would encourage you to get the book. And in that book, he writes kind of a famous excerpt that I'm going to read to you. And it's entitled, $3 Worth of God. Well, Pastor, you've read this to us before. Why are you doing it again? Because we're still living the same way. So I'm going to read it again to myself, if for nobody else. He writes, and I quote, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a person of another race or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper bag. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I remember the first time I read that, how convicting that was to me. Because that's exactly how often I have lived my life. Not just my life, but even my Christian life. I want some of God, but I don't want all of God. Lord, I want you to have most of me, but I don't want you to have all of me. Lord, I want to be passionate about you, but I don't want to be consumingly passionate about you. Lord, I want you to be a priority, but I don't want you to be the priority of my life. And so often that's how I've lived. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So I'd like to read it to you again and ask yourself if this is not describing your life over the past few days. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to push me out of bed in the morning, to be in your word, to explode my soul, or not enough to stay up late at night meditating upon what you've said to disturb my sleep. Just enough to equal a cup of warm milk to make me feel better about my mediocre life. Or a snooze into sunshine to make me revel for just a few moments more this week in the wonder of your blessings. I don't want enough of him to make me love a person that has so offended me in the past or betrayed me or talked about me or left me. Or even a person of another race. A person that quietly I hold attitudes toward simply because of what they look like or where they come from. Or pick beets with a migrant worker simply because they're at a different social echelon than I am. Or maybe they've not attained to the degree of education or business success. I want ecstasy. I want to be able to raise my hands in the air and jump up and down for an hour on Sunday. But not transformation. I don't want that that's going to cause me to change the way that I live my life when I leave this building. In fact, I'm praying that really his sermon doesn't go too much longer because I still have to finish a golf game before the day is out. Forget Sunday evening church. I want a warmth, the warmth of the womb. I want a place that feels good. I don't want a new birth. I don't want a faith calling me out of my comfort zone. I want to live my life the way I want to live it and fit God into that. I want a pound of the eternal. God, I want all of you. Lord, I want all your power. I want all your love. I want all your grace. I want all your blessing. But Lord, I'm going to put it in the same old system of life. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Fact is, the idea of transformation in our life, this living with this one consuming passion, it scares us. The Showers family is here, Jim and Carrie. He'll be in tonight's service. And Jim, he and his family, 30 days from today, they're headed to Paraguay to be missionaries. Brian and Amanda Collins are headed over to Zambia in, I think, just about exactly the same time frame as a family out of our church to go and serve and reach lost people on the other side of the earth. For us, well, that scares us. For us, we think, well, that's what that means, this one consuming passion. If I make it all about him, then that's certainly what he's going to do to me. That's what he's going to call me to. Maybe. Maybe not. But the very fact that it's that that would hold you back brings us to the point of what else are we withholding ourselves from God about? Because I can promise you this, once you start that way of living, once you start bargaining with God over your life, and it becomes easy for you to say, well, God, I'm going to give you this, but not all of this. I can tell you that the flesh, its appetite is never satisfied. It will consume more and more and more of you until finally you find yourself, some of you, you're even occasionally showing up on church on a Sunday morning, but you're certainly not serving in the area. You're certainly not seeing lives affected by you in any other area. And yet you often will say, well, someday, you know, I've got to finish this career. I've got to get into this particular new house. I've got to get this vehicle. There's just a level of success. I've got to get the kids through college. There's just a certain stage, and then I'm going to be serving faithfully the way I see them. Let me tell you what's going to happen. It's going to be done. Life's going to be over. And there's no rewind button for you. There's no button to turn back that dial to cause those kids to be able to go back to the young formative stages of their life to where you wish you had spent time in the Word with them then. You wish you had made more of a point of Christ in front of them in your life then, so that they would make a point of Christ in their life now. There's no way to go back. So today is of utmost importance. What is your consuming passion? As a Christian, I will say this to you very plainly. God expects. God does not just expect. God demands that He is your one consuming passion. To live any other way is to live outside the will of God. Now, some of you are going to say here today, and forgive me for having to drink water, but it'll be easier to listen to me that way. Well, Pastor, I've met those that supposedly their one consuming passion is to serve Jesus Christ. And I've got to tell you, those people are miserable to be around. When I'm around them, I mean, you know, their nose is up in the air and they're all holier than thou. And they're talking about how sinful my life is and all the things that I'm doing wrong and my kids and us. We look at those kind of, that's the last person I want to be like. Well, I will tell you, their presence probably is convicting. But if their disposition is the same way, if their disposition is something that is pharisaical, that is not Christ-like. How can I prove this? Look in your Bibles now at Romans chapter 14. And let's begin reading at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Man, Pastor, what is that talking about? I'll tell you what it's talking about. It's talking about a new believer. It's talking about a person who's just kind of a life of paganism, a life of idolatry. It's talking about a person who's really come out of the Roman culture, which is our culture has become so similar to the Roman culture now. It really is a very, very strong parallel. But what happens are people come to Jesus Christ. They're young in the faith. And then all of a sudden they'll come into the church. And when they come into the church, we start arguing about, quite frankly, things that are not settled in Scripture. It's our little nuance. It's, you know, what instruments should we be using for worship? It's whether we should be using screens or not. You know, what should we be wearing to church? Should a person have a tattoo or not? It's all these little doubtful disputations. Well, I'll tell you right now, Pastor, it's not doubtful. I'm set on those things. And I expect everybody else to be set on those things. Well, you do that. The rest of us will go and tell the world about Jesus Christ while you're selling every other insignificant portion of Christianity. Much of which I doubt is even Christianity. He's saying when a weak brother comes into church, receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, he needs to receive the things that are true, the things that are foundational to his faith. We need to constantly reaffirm those things in the life of new believers. In verse 2, he continues with us. He says, for one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. What is he talking about? He's talking about those blessed people who think you ought to be vegetarians. Now, that is unbiblical. I'm just going to step right out here now and just tell you. Nothing doubtful about that disputation. He says, don't argue about that stuff. Really, don't get caught up in all the side arguments there. In verse 3, he says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. In other words, God saved him, not on the basis of him eating meat or not on the basis of him only eating vegetables or not. That's not the basis God received him. He received him on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Now, that's a tough question. Why is he asking that question? Well, he answers it. To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. You know what he's saying here? He's saying something very clearly. He's saying to a Pharisaical spirit, he's saying these words, don't mess with my children. That's what he's saying. He's saying, why are you in the business of correcting my servant? They're not serving you. They're serving me. They're not your servant. They're my servant. But yet you're making it your business. You're making their business your business. On issues that are not clearly spoken out in Scripture, you're making it your business. Now, let me tell you how you find this. You can find this in any little nuanced way. And I often will discover, as I've grown up in my own Christian life, and I've through the years, I've discovered in my own life that there's certain parts that when you study Scripture, what I used to think was so important, really when you study the Scripture itself, it is not. It's not even many things even clearly brought out in Scripture. But I will say this, there's enough that's clearly brought out in Scripture for me to be able to stand here and say, thus saith the Lord, that if a person held to those things, you and I should not have a problem with them. But that's often not enough for the flesh, even the Pharisaical flesh. So often the Pharisaical flesh, when you want to find a Pharisee, you're going to find a person like this. It's not enough for them to be like Christ. They've got to be better than you. It's not enough for them to be a mirrored picture of the Son. They've got to make sure that you understand that they're also a mirrored picture of the Son. Well, that's not Christ-like at all. So he continues on with this verse when he's saying, look, I'll take care of my servants. I'll deal with my children. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, you had some that say, well, this day is holy and that day is holy. Years ago, there was this whole contentious debate going on about, well, was Jesus crucified on Wednesday or was he crucified on Friday? And it became very tense. And I remember even a Google review that was part of the issue. It came up in one of my messages that there was still debate on this. I have some people here in Somerville that will debate with me ad nauseum on whether Christ was crucified on Wednesday or on Friday. And they'll get very adamant about it and even very upset that I would disagree with their position. I can't prove to you which day he was crucified on. I can tell you this. I can prove to you that he was crucified. And I can prove to you that he was 3 days, however that's reckoned, according to Greek or Jewish reckoning, he was 3 days in a grave. And that he came forth from that grave and he lives forevermore in the right hand of the throne of the Father. That I can prove to you. Why do we need to sit around and argue why the world is dying and going to hell without Christ about things that don't really matter except there's something in it for us. There's something about it that makes us look smarter, that makes us look more spiritual, that makes us feel like what we're doing is more accepted by God. He continues on. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. He that eateth not, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. What is he saying? Look, guys, you're getting your eyes off the whole wrong thing. Here's the issue. The issue is not what you're doing. The issue is why are you doing it? What is the point behind doing it? Now, when the Scripture speaks clearly, we speak. But when it doesn't speak clearly, the question is, why are you doing it? He's saying, what is your one consuming passion in your life? What is the one thing that you must have? And I would argue this. It's not a what, it's a who. For the believer in his life, I think we've come to the place that we become so busy, we become so distracted. Our minds are constantly turning. When you send a church service like this, I probably have 10 more minutes max to be able to hold your attention. Until you're going to Facebook posts, until you're going to what's for dinner, until you're going to ball games, until you just can't wait to get home in order to catch a nap. Just your mind's gone. We live in that kind of world. Why? Because we've not made our one consuming passion Jesus Christ. So he describes, he says, this church that's arguing over all these little things, we're debating, we're considering ourselves more spiritual than everyone around us. He goes, I want you to consider just a few characteristics of a person whose one consuming passion is God. And so he describes this person. He says, number one, this. In verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. What is he saying? A person whose life, their one consuming passion is God, their one priority in life is God, then you can expect that he is determined to influence every area of your life. If God is your one consuming passion, man, Pastor, I want God to be my one consuming passion. I want him to be my greatest priority. Well, then this is what you can expect. You can expect that he is determined to influence every area of your life. Every area? Every area. He is going to influence how you romance your wife. He is going to influence how you discipline your children. He is going to influence where you spend your free time. He is going to influence where you spend your money or how much you spend your money in different areas. It's going to influence your thought life. It's going to influence your actions. It's going to influence when you get up. It's going to influence when you go down. When you make him your first priority, when you make him your consuming passion, then expect him to influence every other area of your life. Are you expecting that? Is he influencing every area of your life? Stephen Alford, I quote him in saying this, he alone owns our eyes to view his world. He alone owns our hands to do his work. He alone owns our feet to walk in his way. He alone owns our minds to think his thoughts. He alone owns our hearts to love him fervently. Does he influence every area of your life? Is he the consuming passion of your life? There's a second characteristic of a person whose life is consumingly passionate about God. If a person's life is consumed by the passion for Christ, if God is his first priority, then you can expect that he is going to influence every area of your life, and he will demand the submission of all areas of your life. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. What is he saying? I don't just want some of your life. I don't want parts of your life. I don't even want parts of your life. I want it all. I expect it all. I demand it all. Well, that's awfully selfish of him. You know, I want some of this for me. Well, really? Then let me ask you this question. How much of Christ was on the cross? Part of Christ? Some of Christ? Parts of Christ? Or was it all of Christ? You see, you and I want all of what Christ has done for us. But in return, we only want to give him some of what belongs to him. He says your life in Romans 12 is to be a living sacrifice. Why? Because it is your reasonable service. Because he gave everything to Chuck Clemens, he expects all of Chuck Clemens to be given back to him. But how often, Mike, is that true? Larry, how often do we say, Lord, it's all yours. I submit every area to you. It's not just because of redemption that he expects all areas to be submitted. It goes much farther back than that. If you're sitting here today and you say, well, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. I don't know Christ as my Savior. Well, you're not off the hook either. How do I know this? Take your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 20. I want you to see this. In Luke chapter 20, you see a great narrative given here. It's a story of where the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus Christ. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to trap him where his ministry is going to be ineffective. And in verse 20, they sent these spies into the group of people he was teaching to. And they were going to try to give him a trick question to kind of wipe out his ministry. So this is what they do. Verse 20, Luke chapter 20. And they watched him, speaking of Jesus Christ, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. In other words, they're trying to get him to give an answer so that they can turn him into the Roman authorities. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. What are they doing? They're buttering out for the kill is what they're doing. You ever been flattered by somebody? And you can hear it, you can smell it, you can sense it. You know that there's a setup coming. Well, Jesus Christ knows he's being set up. So then they say, they pop in the question. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Guess what's coming up in just a few days? April the 15th. And April the 15th, unless you put in for an extension, is the day that your taxes are supposed to be done. Well, now they're asking the question. And the question they're asking to this Jewish rabbi, this Jewish teacher, this supposed Jewish Messiah that's going to overturn Roman tyranny is, should we pay taxes to this tyrannical Roman government or should we not? Well, they had him. And any of us standing there would have thought they had him because these people that are listening to him teaching were listening to him, expecting him to be the Messiah that was going to throw the Roman government. If he says yes, pay tribute to Caesar. He's lost all influence. They're not going to follow him. He's not the true Messiah. They're going to go find somebody else. By the way, Jesus Christ, even in the time he was living, was not the only one claiming to be the Messiah. There were many false messiahs that came before him and after him. Jesus Christ was just the only one that came back from the dead to tell you about it. So while he's standing here, they think they've got him. If he answers yes, he loses all influence. If he answers no, then you know exactly what they're going to do. They're going to call the Roman authorities and they're going to say, he just said not to pay tribute to Caesar. They're going to throw him in a dungeon. He's cooked either way. Can I encourage you with something? If you're ever going to play chess, don't play chess with a chess master. In the month of May, I think it's May 15th, and Sunday evening, Jonathan Sicardi is going to be in our service. He's with Answers in Genesis. Jonathan Sicardi is coming in from Australia, and he's going to explain creation and how creation itself declares that it's a work of God and not of evolution. And he's going to go through all of this. He's also a world chess master. When he comes in, he'll play 10 different people blindfolded at one time, and he's never been beaten. I would not suggest we take on the challenge. I'm looking forward to having him here, not because of his chess, but my point is, if you're going to play chess, don't play it with a guy like that. If you're going to play word games, if you're going to play mind games, then don't play it with somebody who's all-knowing. Christ sees right through it. So you know what he says back to him? He says, show me a penny. So they all start digging in their whatever pockets they have in their robes, I guess, at that point in time. And they pull out this Roman penny. And he asks a question, whose image and superscription hath it? In other words, whose picture's on it? I've given this illustration here before. You know, if I were to ask you whose picture's on a penny in the United States, whose picture's on the penny? Well, it's Abraham Lincoln. Whose picture's on the nickel? Anybody know? Thomas Jefferson. Whose picture's on a quarter? Washington. Whose picture's on a half dollar? Anybody know that? Who is it? JFK. Whose picture's on the traditional silver dollar? Anybody know that one? Donald Trump. Those are the fake ones. Oh, the traditional silver dollar. It's a famous campaign slogan. It says, I like Ike. It's Dwight D. Eisenhower. Now, let me ask you a question. Of all the icons that we have in Americana, why is it these particular men? Why wouldn't it be like somebody like Superman or somebody like a famous celebrity? Why is it these men? Well, you and I know. I asked that question one particular time, and the answer came back, well, they're all dead. Well, that's true too. They are all dead, but that's not why they're on the coins. The reason they're on coins is because they're all past U.S. presidents. They represent the United States government. The government was the money was printed by the government. And in most cases, now 30 to 40%, the government gets the money back. It's representative of the United States federal government. Well, now he's asking this question. He's holding up a Roman penny. He says, whose image is on it? So they answer him, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And what's amazing about this is watch the response. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer and held their peace. You know what they did? It's like when you flip the light on and the cockroaches go running for the corners. What he said in verse 25 somehow sent them into absolute pandemonium. I mean, they were gone. Well, what was such a big deal that he said? Oh, I know what it was. He nailed them. He made the point that the picture on the penny was Caesar's, and so it belongs to Caesar. No. No, that's the point that they had him on. That goes back clear to that point. See what I'm saying? He's talking about being a Messiah. You think he's this great teacher, Messiah? No. He's putting you on the Roman government. He's just one of those yes men. It's all about him and power. It wasn't that part of the statement that got him. It was the second part. And render unto God the things which be God's. You see, every Jewish boy and every Jewish girl understood very clearly, going back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation of mankind. The great Elohim, the plural name of God, says this, representing the Trinity, let us make man in our image. In the image of God made he him. You know what he's saying? His image and superscription is on this coin, and this coin belongs to him. You have been created in the very image of God. What's your problem? And they scatter. A person whose one consuming passion, their first priority is God, you can expect he's determined to influence every area of your life. You can expect that he'll demand submission of all other areas. Thirdly, if a person's one consuming passion is God, then you can expect that he will diminish the importance of every other area. He's going to diminish the importance of every other area that is not about him. You think about our hobbies. You think about our careers. You think about what consumes not just our free time, but our time in general. Most often, for a lot of us, it doesn't have a lot to do with God. You know, when you make him your one consuming passion, he's not only going to cause him to be predominant, he's going to diminish the importance of every other area. Here's the key. And it's not going to bother you. In fact, everything is going to come into such focus that you understand, perhaps for the very first time in your life, that none of that matters. Well, Pastor, I know, but you still got to, you got to feed the kids. You got to take care of the family. He understood this, and this is why he said these words. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I know people in this congregation, you have spent more time in your yard than you have spent your entire life telling someone about Jesus Christ. You have spent more time in your hobby than you would ever consider in serving the Lord. You know, there's something wrong about that. There's something about the way we spend our time, that if you look at it, so little of it is about things that really matter. It's not that we shouldn't take care of what God's given us, but it's not that that should dominate our time or our finances. You want to know why life is so unfulfilling? I'll tell you why. You and I have spent so much money on that house. We spent so much money on our career. We spent so much money on our hobbies, and yet we turn around and it needs to be fixed again. It needs to be repaired again. We got to trade in this one to get the newer one. We got to have now, you know, everything's coming out with Bluetooth. Well, I don't even have Bluetooth. Man, I'll get in one of those little Toyota cars. I can remember renting one in Winston-Salem a few months ago. I got in this little Toyota Prius. Let me tell you something. I got in. When I got in, I was like squeezed into this car. its saving value is $7 a day. And I remember when I got in this car, I was going to have to spend 4 days in this car. And I looked around and said, Lord, give me something to get through this. Lord, give me some kind of attitude change. And then it hit me. And I said these words out loud. I said, I am Mr. Incredible. And so I'm driving around this car. These people are looking at me. I am Mr. Incredible. And just driving on. I get out. I rolled out. Actually, I had to get out of the car. We make such a big deal of things that rust and waste away. When He becomes your one consuming passion, every other area of your life will diminish in its importance. Even your position will diminish. I love this story. Queen Victoria, she had just come on the throne of England. And as was the custom, she was going to hear Handel's Messiah being presented at one of the first Christmas presentations. She had been instructed in her conduct that when those who knew the custom of standing at the Hallelujah chorus, she was told that she must not rise when the others stood at the Hallelujah chorus because she was the queen. When the huge Hallelujah chorus began and the singers were starting to shout, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, you could tell that she sat there with great difficulty. And it seemed that she was going to stand even in spite of the custom that the monarch was never to stand. Finally, when they came to the part of the chorus where with a shout they proclaimed to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, suddenly this young queen, and in first official function, she rose and stood immediately with her head bowed in recognition of the one and only true King and Lord of the universe, and that was Jesus Christ. When she was asked later why she first and finally broke that custom, she says, because in the light and majesty of our God, all other positions are diminished. When God has everything, then every other area of our life is diminished. When He is our one consuming passion, then you can expect Him to demand submission of all other areas. He's determined to influence every area of your life. And fourth and finally, when God is our consuming passion, He is our first priority, then you can expect that He'll become the only thing you cannot do without. In verse 11 of Romans chapter 14, it says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He's talking about a futuristic day. He's talking about a day when His kingdom is set up. And when His kingdom physically is set up, regardless saved or unsaved, every knee shall bend at that point. Every head shall bow in reverence at that point. The question on this side of it is, will we be bowing before Him as our Savior, or will we be bowing before Him as our final and only judge? Every man, He says in verse 12, is going to give an account of himself. And the only answer in the difference of those two positions is whether or not that we can claim Jesus Christ in salvation. Do you know Him as your Savior? If you don't know Him as your Savior, then one day you'll be bowing before Him as your judge. But either way, you'll be bowing before Him. Here's the fact. The fact is, whether you understand this or not, God, even at this point, is the only one that you cannot do without now. Well, what does that mean? I don't need God. Really? There's something that's called common grace in theology. And a common grace is this. It is God, the author of life, who's keeping you alive today. It is God who's the author of health, who's giving you your health today. It is God, the sovereign God, who is allowing you to even be sitting here today. His common grace is presently at work in your life. He's giving you the opportunity to experience His saving grace in Jesus Christ. But His common grace is what's sustaining you. Because the Scripture says, by Christ, all things consist or are held together. So even your life today is consisting only by His grace. So my question for you is this. When are you finally going to fully realize that? That He is really still the only thing you cannot do without. I heard a person say, and I was thinking about this over the past few days, My grandmother actually said it to me. She goes, Shane, know this. If money can fix a problem, then it was never that great a problem. When you think about the past few days, if money can clean up a yard, if money can replace vehicles, can rebuild the carport, if money can fix those things and replace those things, then it wasn't that great a problem. Money can't bring back a life. Money can't bring back health. That's God. Whether we understand it or not, He still is the only thing that you and I cannot do without. But when a person comes to the place in their life of Him being our consuming passion, we realize that He is the only thing we cannot do without. One day, my children will be leaving the home. Yesterday, I was at the wedding. And being at this wedding of Nicole and Garrett Sutton, when she's walking down the aisle, Vic, he's back in the sound booth now, he's hiding in the shadows. Vic's walking down, and they start playing this Butterfly Kisses. All I can see is Whitney, my oldest. I can remember being in a sound booth at Six Flags. Remember when they used to do sound booths and you could cut your own recording? And you were going to be a big star? Well, I can remember they crammed me into this little padded sound booth. And they started, and I recorded this Butterfly Kisses. And it was horrible. But that was kind of Whitney and my song. And that was so many years ago now. I can't believe how many years ago it was. And I remember in that booth after, and I'll tell you how long ago, is they cut it on a tape. It wasn't even a CD. They cut it on a cassette tape. Who even uses those anymore? I found that just 2 or 3 years ago. I found it. And then it took me longer, almost as long to find the cassette player. And I remember popping it in. And I recall going back in my mind that when I recorded and listened to that song, that I thought, in the song it talked about, she'll be 16, she'll be 16 today. I remember thinking back then, she was 3 years old. And that's years from now. And that's so long from now. It was nice and sweet back then. Now I bawl crying. Yesterday, Vic's walking down, tears are coming down both sides of his face. And I'm doing everything I can to hold it together. Because time marked, it moves on. My children are going to be leaving. The girls hurt. The boys need to hurry up. That's not true. Yes, it is. One day, I don't know which one it'll be, but one day, either I'll go first or my wife. It'll probably be me because I'm the overweight one. And when I go to the doctor, seemingly only fat people die. Skinny people have no problems. So it'll be me first. So she'll be without me. Don't rejoice with her. But should the Lord call her home first? Will it hurt? No doubt about it. But by His grace, I will go on. Because He is the one and the only one that I cannot do without. The Lord can take others, and we don't want Him to, and it'll hurt greatly, and we'll grieve, and things will never be the same. But if He is removed from the picture, then we have no hope. Is He your one consuming passion? Dr. Graham Scroggie, and I close. He was a famous Bible teacher from many years ago, and he was speaking at a conference in England. On one occasion, he was talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ and making Him Lord of your life. And this woman was walking up to him at the close of the service, and she said, I want Jesus Christ to be Lord of my life, but I'm afraid that if I do that, then God's going to send me overseas as a missionary, and I don't want to go. Dr. Scroggie opened his Bible to Acts chapter 10 and verse 14, and he began to explain to this young lady how absurd her answer was to the Lord, and how absurd Peter's answer was to the Lord. God came to him in Acts chapter 10. He's given the vision of these animals. In the Jewish way of looking at animals, clean and unclean, He's sending them all and He's saying, I want you to take them, kill them, and eat them. And for a Jew, that you can't do that. They had to be kosher. That was completely against their law. So in verse 14 of Acts chapter 10, Then Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Scroggy looked back at the young woman and he goes, "Do you realize how foolish an answer that is? A servant never says to his master, 'Not so, Lord.' Whatever he commands, how can you call him Lord and say 'not so' in the same sentence?" So Dr. Scroggie told the woman, he said, "I want you to take your Bible," and he pulled a pencil out of his pocket and he handed her a pencil. And he said, "I want you to cross out the words 'not so' and leave the word 'Lord.' Or cross out the word 'Lord' and leave the words 'not so.'" He handed her the pencil and then he walked away. For some time she struggled, and finally with tears in her eyes, she crossed out the words "not so." And then you could hear her speaking as she walked off into the night, "Lord, Lord, Lord." And here's my question, child. When are we going to quit saying "not so" and start saying "Lord"? Is He your one consuming passion? Let's stand together.